The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. My original intention was to just teach through Romans 9, but as I thought about it, to do only part of this theodicy doesn't seem right, so we're going to finish the theodicy. We're going to look at chapter 10 and chapter 11. This is all about Israel and should really be helpful in our understanding because there's so many questions today about Israel. It's kind of center stage. Paul begins his explanation of Israel's failure in the beginning of chapter 10, as he did in chapter 9, with the expression of his deep and abiding love for this people. The chapter division signals a shift in Paul's emphasis from God's dealing with Israel in the past, specifically before Christ's death. That's what 9 was all about. He's telling us what happened, how God was choosing them along the way. So now he's going to switch to his dealing with them in the present, not our present, Paul's present, okay? Very important, all right? He says in 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now he says, brothers, and this is referring to the believers in this prominent Gentile congregation in Rome. He wants them to share his desire for the salvation of the Jews. And Paul's desire, he says, is for their salvation. And that springs, as we saw in chapter 9, from his great sorrow. He said that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's talking about for the Jews. This is his heart for them. Now, in chapter 10:1, who is the them? He said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. Well, this plural pronoun refers to the antecedent Israel. Since Paul had just addressed their failure to arrive at the law of righteousness they had pursued. He says the end of chapter 10, he's talking about Israel, but that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they may be saved. So Paul's desire and prayer is for the salvation of Israel. Now, in light of what we saw in Romans 9, does this seem strange to you? All he talked about in chapter 9 was the sovereignty of God. God chooses. It's up to God. God, you know, it's not of him who works or him who wills. It's of God. And then he goes, I'm praying for their salvation. We'll talk about some more. I want to look at this from two different directions. Okay, first of all, Paul is no hyper-Calvinist. Okay? Now, whenever you get you hear that term hyper attached to something, it's usually used in a derogatory manner, okay? It's not usually accurate. Usually it's an Arminian who's calling someone a hyper-Calvinist because they just believe what Calvin said. To be a hyper-Calvinist would mean you go beyond Calvin, what he taught. There are hyper-Calvinists, okay? They go beyond what Calvin taught. They don't think you should evangelize. You don't read God's going to do what he's going to do. And so that's a hyper-Calvinist, okay? And there's also preterists. This thing is attached to preterists, and they're called hyper-preterists, okay? And usually that's from partial preterists. They're not full, so they call us hyper because we take it all the way, okay? But there are hyper-preterists. A hyper-preterist would be someone who says it was all finished in AD 70, nothing beyond AD 70, no salvation, no church, no nothing. So other than that, a hyper-preterist, that would be how that term is used. Now, we use it in a literal sense of Zena. If you know Zena, Zena's a hyper-preterist, okay? But that's an inside joke, so if you don't get it, that's okay, all right? But the hyper-preterist would say, is someone that says, well, everything ended in AD 70, all right? Well, okay, so Paul is not a hyper-Calvinist. In chapter 9, he emphasized the fact that they were unbelieving because of the sovereign election and choice of God. In other words, God didn't choose them all. And so the issue of chapter 9 is an issue of election. It's an issue of sovereign choice. Do you have this verse memorized yet? You should. We go over it every week, okay? And it's a key verse. It is not as though the Word of God failed. That's what the problem was. They were saying, the Word of God has failed. God's not fulfilling His promises. No, that's not the issue. Here's the issue. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Those people who were born into Israel, physical descendants, many of them don't belong to Israel. So Paul is saying there's two Israels. national, physical Israel, and then there's true Israel, redeemed Israel. And not all who are from the nation were believers. Look at 9:7. He says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You would say, well, that doesn't make sense. If they're born of him, why wouldn't they be his children? Okay? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Just because Abraham is your father doesn't make you a child of God, he's saying. Because both Ishmael and Isaac were Abraham's children, but it's only through Isaac that the true comes. He's narrowing it down, and he's narrowing it down by choice, his choice. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. In other words, those strictly born into the nation Israel, they're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. It has to do with God and his promises. Being physically born in Israel didn't make you a child of God. That's what 9:6 is all about. And then in 9:9-13, he says this, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. All right, so God chooses one of these children before they're born. While they're in the womb, they hadn't done anything, okay? And why did he do that? It says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. People, it should be pretty obvious that had nothing to do with works if he chose them in the womb, right? But because of him who calls. In other words, it's about God. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. Two children, same father, same mother, but Yahweh chooses only one, Jacob. Why? It says that the purpose of God, let's do the whole verse. Though they were not yet born and done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, got nothing to do with what they did, because of him who calls. And this is the calling of God. This is God's calling his children to himself. It's all about God's choice. Abraham's seed was spiritual, not physical. Galatians gets into this, okay? The seed of Abraham is singular, and that seed is who? Christ, thank you. Everybody's sleeping. You're taking a nap. Wake up, okay? The seed of Abraham is Christ, all right? And we are in Abraham because we are in Christ, all right? 9:15-16, for he says of Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is sovereign. He can do that. He can choose to give mercy, choose to give compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Okay, people, this is what most of the church believes. It's all about human will. It's all, you know, you choose. You make the decision. You choose God. It's your free will, no. Or human exertion, about works, about your effort. No, it's a God who has mercy. Salvation doesn't depend on man's will, his works. It's about God's choice. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty might lead some to give up on praying for people's salvation. Can you understand that? I mean, they may think, well, listen, if God decides who's going to be saved and who won't be saved, what's the purpose of praying? Why would I pray against the eternal decrees of God? It seems like Paul didn't feel this way, though, right? He understands God's sovereignty better than anybody, I think, ever did. And yet he prays for salvation, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that they would be saved. I mean, when you're going through chapter 9 and you get to chapter 10 and if you're thinking and you're like, all this sovereignty, and I pray for my brothers for their salvation. Wait a minute, if they're saved, they're saved. You know, if God's chosen them, they're saved. Don't worry about that, Paul. That's not where Paul's at. And I want you to notice what Paul told the Philippians. I think this is a very important verse. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You know what Paul's saying? Do what I do. Do what I do. You know, some of the parents says, don't do what I do, do what I say. That's not biblical. That's as messed up as you can get. Okay, you're an example. You're supposed to be a living example. All right. Paul's telling the Philippians, and I think Paul's telling all believers here, practice what you see in me. That would mean Paul's praying for the lost. We should pray for the lost too. Paul prayed for all kinds of things. He believed in prayer. And he taught that believers were to pray. He told the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The words continue steadfastly is from the Greek word proskertereo. And it meant to be strong towards, to endure in, to persevere in. It came to mean adhere to, persist in, continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. The present tense of proskertereo here further emphasizes the idea of persistent prayer. We are to be praying. And one thing that seems clear from this verse is that it's God's will that we pray. Now, sometimes we struggle to know the will of God. People say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, there's some things we do know we don't have to struggle about. One of the things is it's God's will that you pray. Now, everyone may not be able to give a definition of prayer, but I believe that everybody knows what prayer is because I think that everybody prays. I think that even the atheist in the foxhole prays, okay? Because they say, if there's not a God, there should be one for a time like this, and they just throw up a prayer, okay? Everybody prays at some time or other, all right? Non-believers pray many times out of desperation with the hope that maybe something will happen as a result. They're not really sure anything's going to happen, but just in case, they probably ought to pray. So they pray whenever they're in a bind. They pray whenever they're facing a challenge, whenever they're facing a hard situation at home or at work, whenever they're having a personal crisis. They want help. And if God's willing to help them, then they're willing to receive it. What is prayer? Bottom line, prayer's talking to God. Okay? And basically, it's asking God for things. Now, we should come to God with more than just asking. We should come with confession, thanksgiving, praise. In a broad sense, prayer really indicates all that. But precisely, prayer is going to God for something. In answer to the question, what is prayer? The Westminster Catechism states this. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. In the name of Christ, by the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Be sure to note the main thing here. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. That's the main thing of prayer. Now think about this for a moment. God's will is that we as creatures ask Him for things. And it's not just His will. It's actually His delight. Proverbs 15:8 says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh. But the prayer of the upright," other translations say, "is His delight." It's His delight. In fact, He takes special steps to see that He is constantly beseeched. He says, "Therefore, I will call upon, before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear." God, He hears. Notice what He says in Isaiah 62. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set a watchman. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put Yahweh in remembrance, take no rest." So He's talking about here, there's people on the wall, and He put them there so they would remind God and not take any rest. And give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes a praise in the earth. So God loves being asked for things so much that He appoints people to give Him no rest, but to remind Him and never be silent. Well, remind Him of what? Remind Him of His promises. Remind Him of His goodness. Remind Him of His mercy, of His love. You know, I think, why do I need to remind God of that? He doesn't need to be reminded by me. No, but what you're doing is you're remembering what the Lord said and you're reminding yourself. You're remembering who God is when you pray by recounting His promises. You're reminding yourself of who God is. You're quoting His promises back to Him because it builds your faith in God. It shows you that God wants to do something. This tells us that God, the creator of the universe, who holds our life in His hands, who rules the world, is the kind of God who loves to be asked for things. Why does God want us to pray? Why does He want us to ask Him for things? Why does He do that? What is behind this delight in asking Him? I think what's behind this is the fact that God is love. And love does what? It gives. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love, and so God likes to be beseeched so he can give to his children. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. God answers our call for help. We get the rescue. He gets the glory. So it's God's will, I mean, that we pray, okay? He wills that we ask him for things. And not just wills it, he delights in it. Because it comes from the very nature of who he is. He's a giver. He's utterly self-sufficient, people. He doesn't need anything, but he delights in the fact that we come to him in humble dependence because it magnifies his riches. So prayer is not a small thing. It's not a marginal thing. It's not some incidental thing in the Christian life. It gives honor and glory to God as the giver of all things. I've shared with you this many times, but my definition of prayer is a declaration of my dependence. Because anytime I pray, I'm saying, I need you. I can't do this alone. Whatever it is. When I'm thanking him because I'm recognizing that he did this. All things come from him. So when I think of it that way, it's a declaration of my dependency. It's not I'm trying to twist God's arm to get him to do something for me that maybe he doesn't want to do. I'm declaring my dependence. And from Genesis to Revelation, we find believers praying to the Lord. Abraham, Joseph, David, Daniel. They offered examples of believers bringing needs and praises before the Lord. They did so consistently, even if it meant personal peril. You know, Daniel was told, you can't pray or you're going to be in trouble. And he got on his knees and prayed anyway, all right? It was a priority for them. We can surmise that one of the critical reasons for their deep spirituality was the fact that they had a prayer life. They had a relationship with God. Now, the same thing is true in the New Testament. We see that our Lord gave a priority to prayer. We follow through the book of Acts. We see the early believers praying privately and corporately. Paul's epistles are filled with examples of his own prayers, demonstrating that he gave a priority to that spiritual discipline. And I think prayer is a spiritual discipline. And I think we have to get to the point in our lives where it's not an effort, it's not a work, it's just something we constantly do, communicating with our Father. You know, the problem is that sometimes we allow our theological convictions to become excuses for not praying. And that's an unfortunate mistake. J.I. Packer explains that there is no conflict between God's sovereign foreordination and the effectiveness of prayer in the believer's life. He writes this, God foreordains the means as well as the end. And our prayer is foreordained as the means whereby he brings his sovereign will to pass. Now, I think that's hard for us to grasp sometimes that God uses means to accomplish his ends, but he does. And often the means that he uses are our prayer. So you're going to not pray for something and you're not going to be the means for that coming about? Along this same vein, R.L. Dabney writes this. He says, God does not command it because he needs to be informed of our wants or to be made willing to help. He commands it because he has seen fit to ordain it as the appointed means for reception of his blessing. How many of you understand binary numbers and how they work to make a computer function? I didn't get many hands there, okay. How many of you use a computer? Oh, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that you use a computer even though you don't understand how it works? How many of you understand how prayer can work when God is sovereign? How many of you pray? Don't use that as an excuse, okay? We can't change God's purpose. And if our prayers could shape God's policy, then the Most High would be subordinate to the will of man, and that's a terrifying thought. We know that we're commanded to pray, but because we don't understand how prayer can work when God is sovereign, we too often just disobey his command. We don't have to know how a computer works to use it, and we don't have to understand how prayer works to pray. All we need to do is know that God commands us to pray. And how often have we seen answers to prayer? I mean, do you believe that God answers prayer? I'm sure you do. I'm sure you've received answers to prayer. So if we believe that God answers prayer, why don't we pray more often? B. Believer, think about it. Prayer is an opportunity for us, children of God, to talk to Him personally. That's mind-boggling when you think about it. Prayer is perhaps the greatest privilege that we can experience. That we, fallen human beings, could be redeemed and privileged to walk into the very presence of God with boldness, the writer of Hebrews says. And to talk to Him about whatever is on our minds, whatever we're struggling with, whatever our needs are, whatever our praises are. We can lay on Him the desires, the burdens of our heart, and have Him listen to us and respond is just absolutely incredible. It's amazing. Sometimes when I think about this, I'm kind of dumbfounded and I don't understand why I don't spend more time in prayer. It's a tremendous privilege, people. It's a tremendous privilege. So Paul's prayer for his Jewish brothers indicate that we're not supposed to sit back and try to figure out God's decree. We're supposed to proceed with prayer and evangelism. Now notice how a Calvinist prays. My brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for them, is that they may be saved. Now, I know Paul wasn't a Calvinist. Calvin was a Paulist, okay? Paul prays that God would save them. Now, if you believe that God has the right and the power to raise the spiritually dead and to grant faith to the disobedient and have mercy on whom He will have mercy, then you pray that God would do that. You ask God to actually save them, to give life to the dead, to make them spiritually alive. But, listen now, if you are an Arminian and it doesn't depend on God, it's all up to man. If you believe that God doesn't have the right to violate man's free will and the right of man has the right of final self-determination, that man is the deciding who inhabits the kingdom of God and who doesn't, then you're not going to be able to ask God to actually save anybody, right? See, an Arminian can't pray, God, take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11:19. Well, that would be a violation of their will, right? You can't pray, Lord, circumcise their heart so that they love You, Deuteronomy 36. You couldn't pray that. They can't pray, Father, put Your Spirit within them and cause them to walk in Your statutes, Ezekiel 36:27. Nope, can't pray that. Lord, grant them repentance and a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Can't pray that. Open their eyes so they may believe the gospel, Acts 16:14. See, if they ask God to do any of those things, they'd be saying that God is the one who actually saves, and God has a power over their will and over their decision. How does an Arminian pray if they really believe that man and not God must make the ultimate decision about salvation? See, people who really believe that man must have the ultimate power of self-determination can't consistently pray that God would convert sinners. Why? Because if they pray for divine influence in a sinner's life, they're praying that God would change their will. So either you give up praying for God to save people, or you give up the idea that man has a free will. At the end of an evangelistic meeting, this guy was, you know, the evangelists, they come into town, they got 7 suits and 7 messages, and they do a revival, you know, and they're up there giving, you know, trying to get people down to the front. That's the whole thing, all right? A couple hundred people came down at the invitation, and there was thousands of people in the stands, and the evangelist said this, "You have prayed for those who now stand before Me, and that's good. You will pray for them tomorrow, and that is good. But there is no use of you praying for them now. Not even God can help them now. They must decide for themselves." And see, this makes perfect sense. If you're an Arminian, it's up to them. Then why would you even pray? Because what are you going to pray? God, change their heart? No, can't do that, right? This evangelist must serve a different God than the one I know of in the Bible. Because if God is unable to help us, then we are in serious trouble, okay? But this is what the guy literally said. God's unable to help them. It's up to them now. That's not what Romans 9 teaches, okay? So then it depends not on human will or exertion. That would be human will. If it depends on them, they got to make a choice. They got to do something. It doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. All right, so Paul's prayer for Israel, we see that he is no hyper-Calvinist. He knows that God is sovereign over everything, including man's will, so he prays that God would bring men to himself. The second thing I see here from Paul's prayer for Israel is that he didn't hold grudges or bitterness. He was a man who believed in and practiced forgiveness. And listen, people, forgiveness is at the heart of Christianity, okay? Let me remind you briefly of Paul's testimony. He's praying for his brethren. Let me show you what his brethren have done to him. 2 Corinthians 11, 24, 25. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes. Less one, okay? They would only whip you 39 times because they were allowed 40 and they didn't want to go over, so they'd make sure they didn't and they'd give you 39. Someone might have counted wrong, right? These Jews, 5 times with 39 lashes. His back must have looked like a big mess, okay? This would tear the skin right off it. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Sounds like the Jews really liked him, weren't they? Once I was stoned, they did that to him. Now, 3 times I was shipwrecked, the Jews didn't do that, but he's just talking about his testimony here. The Jews didn't treat Paul very well. In fact, they wanted him dead. Look at Acts 14, 19 to 21. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the church, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered a city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. What are the Jews from Antioch and Iconium doing in Lystra? Those Jews in Antioch who drove Paul and Barnabas out followed them. Some of these Jews have traveled over 100 miles just to persecute them. And these aren't paid protesters, okay? Soros is not there paying them to go protest or march or do anything. They just hate Paul, okay? So let me ask you this. Was Paul dead, supposing that he was dead? Is this a resurrection? Well, the Greek word supposed here, namidzo, used 15 times in the New Testament, and most of its uses has the meaning of supposing something that's not true, okay? But let me ask you this. Can you even imagine what it would be like to have a group of people pick up rocks and throw them at you until they thought you were dead? Okay, we're not talking about the driveway gravel. You know, they're picking up these little things that everybody's just throwing something at them, okay? That'd be annoying, okay? They would try to get you down in a valley or something lower, and they'd be higher than you. They would pick up rocks, and the idea was to try to crush the life out of you. So they're throwing these huge rocks. Paul, they're thinking he's dead because he's under a pile of rocks. Paul just gets up. It goes about his business, okay? So this is miraculous, no doubt about it, okay, that you would be able to survive from that. This would have been a painful experience. And yet Paul is praying for these very people. These are the people he's praying for. People who constantly physically harmed him, who tried the best to kill him, and his response is to pray for their salvation. When's the last time you prayed for an enemy? You know, here's the thing. Paul's very much in line with his Savior when he's doing this. He's very much in line with Stephen. They prayed for their killers. Yeshua prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen prayed, "Lay not this sin to their charge," as they killed him. And here's Paul, who's been maligned and persecuted and ridiculed by the Jews. He's been tracked down by the Judaizers who have tried to undo his teaching, who have persecuted him with zeal, and he says, "I have a deep desire for their salvation, so much so that I pray to God that they would be saved." That, people, is a forgiving heart. And this is what Christianity is supposed to look like. Paul told believers to live like this. Ephesians 4:31 through 32. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another." That'd be a great message for the church today, huh? "Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Be kind to one another. I saw a video yesterday. Some preacher, I don't know who he was, but he was in a motel room, and at 3 in the morning, he realized there's no water in his hotel room. So he calls the front desk. And the girl answers and he says, there's no water in my room. And she goes, well, we're sorry. You know, and she literally said, somebody else had that room and they griped, so we gave them your room and you got that room with no water. And so he proceeds to just, berate her, humiliate her, just talk down her like a dog. And then he goes, do you have anything to say, young lady? And she says, yeah, I really appreciate your ministry. I go to a, you know, and he was like, just, he went down, he said, when he went down to the lobby, got on his knees and asked her to forgive him, you know, because he wasn't kind at all. He was being an idiot. Listen, I would gripe if there's no water in my room, okay, but you don't have to berate somebody to do that. You just say, look, I paid for this room. I kind of hope that water came with it, right? He said he went to this girl, the church that this girl goes to, he went there to speak. And the pastor met him. Oh, yeah, so-and-so said she met you at the hotel. And he goes, oh. So he said, what you do is you try to pretend dumb. Oh, really? What did she say? You know, he's trying to pretend dumb. And she goes, she just talked about how great you are and you how much your ministry has changed. And he says, it just had me in tears. I'm like, here's a guy who's being a jerk. He's a pastor. He's being a jerk. He's not being kind. And this person is just responding in kindness to him. You know, the soft answer turns away wrath, and it just humiliated him, and he should have been ashamed, you know, for acting like that. But we're to be tender-hearted. We're to forgive one another. And look at how we're to forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we're to forgive. Paul fleshed this out. He was like his Lord, and we're called to do that too. So how are we doing? Forgiveness, believers, is not an option. It's a mandate. And you might say, well, you don't know what they did to me. Did they crucify you? We're to be like our Father in heaven, and He is forgiving. We are His representatives, and we are to model His character. In a world where revenge is a virtue, the forgiving person will stand out. They'll be noticed by God's glory. We notice for God's glory. Forgiveness isn't easy, but it is commanded, okay? A forgiving person glorifies Yahweh, but an unforgiving Christian brings much pain upon themselves and dishonors their Lord. Especially, you know, people know you're a Christian. It's just, and you might assume they don't know you're a Christian, but they may. And here you're acting like a fool. This is a powerful story, I think, in Matthew 18. The story about forgiveness. You know, Peter starts out, how often do I have to forgive my brother, you know? I don't want to do too many forgivenesses, you know? And so he tells the story of this man who owed an unpayable debt and God forgave him. And then he went and grabbed the guy who owed him a little money and he wouldn't forgive him. And he's choking him and literally, you know, you pay me what you owe. It says, then his master summoned him, the guy who was trying to make his other servant pay, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Then that's us. We've been forgiven an unforgivable debt, an unpayable debt, and then other people do little things to us and we don't want to forgive them. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. That's a bad translation. That word jailers means torturers. He turned him over to the torturers until he should pay his debt. You go, okay, great story. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, Christians, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I think these words are for believers. Yeshua said, what happened to that man will happen to you unless you learn to forgive one another. The torturers are going to come and they're going to torture you. Well, what is a torturer? What does he mean by this? Who knows what this could be in your life, you know? We deal with so much illness because of our mental status, because of wanting bitterness and wanting revenge, and we just stew over things that people have done to us and we want to get even with them. He says, he'll turn you over to the torturers until you deal with this, okay? Until you suck every bit of joy out of your life because you want revenge or you want to get even, you want to get you know, back with someone who did some little petty thing to you. Dr. Norman Walker, in his book, Fresh Vegetable and Fruit Juices, writes this. One of the most insidious causes of ulcers and cancers has been discovered in the victim's nursing resentments for a long time, all too often ever since childhood. Unless resentments are completely dissolved, they can frustrate otherwise most effective attempts to help the patient. How many of us experience sickness and misery because we just won't deal with these things in our life? You know, and we think we're right. Okay, you just don't know what they did. You don't know how bad they hurt me. You don't know what they did. Well, they didn't crucify you. And the Lord forgave us, and we're supposed to forgive the way He forgave us. Okay? All right, let's go back to Romans 10. Don't want to beat you up too bad. Verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." He's talking about the Jews, but not according to knowledge. So Paul says, "I pray for them because I bear them witness." Well, what does he mean by that? I bear them witness. The word means to affirm something you've seen and heard. Paul had firsthand information. He was a Jew who had zeal without knowledge. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." Paul's talking here about his former life, "how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. So extremely jealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So he says, "I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy the church." So Paul can testify to this because he had been there. This is his Christian evaluation of his pre-Christian experience. Zeal is not simply a feeling. It's something that you put feet to. In Philippians, he talks more about his Jewish heritage. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." My zeal was active. I was persecuting this church. "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." So zeal had characterized Paul's life, which in many ways duplicated Israel's experience as a nation. It kept him from believing in Christ because he was so adamant about wiping these people out who believed in Christ. Paul and Israel both had zeal for God, but it was a zeal that lacked knowledge, knowledge that Yeshua was the Messiah. 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Yeshua our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, and I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul was zealous, but he was ignorant about it, okay? He was in unbelief. He didn't believe yet that Yeshua was the Christ. The Lord Yeshua spoke about Israel's zeal. Yeshua told his disciples, "When I leave you, you're going to suffer a great deal of persecution from the people who think that when they kill you," listen, "they're doing God a service," okay? John 16, 2 through 3, "They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." You know, we're dealing with this right now. There's a people today who think if they kill you, they're doing God a service. They're called Muslims, okay? And this is their Quran. And if you, you know, if you think Muslim is a peaceful religion, you don't have a clue about what's going on in their Quran. They are to kill the unbelievers. They're called to do that. Our Lord tells us, forgive people who harm us. The Muslims' doctrine from the Quran is kill the unbelievers. Okay? And they think they're doing a service to God when they do that. They think if they're going to get a promotion in heaven, they're going to get 70 virgins up there, and it's going to be wonderful. Okay? Israel had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Israel doesn't have knowledge, all right? Israel's ignorant. What a statement. What an incredible statement. These people whose very life had been bound up in the pursuit of knowledge and the pursuit of truth had no knowledge and they were ignorant of the truth. Paul's talking about Jewish people who had received the revelation, the God's self-disclosures on the pages of Scripture, but were ignorant of his righteousness. And this lack of knowledge was not due to the lack of revelation or it wasn't innocent ignorance on the part of Israel. It was a willful, obstinate rejection of the truth as taught in the Scriptures about their Messiah. They studied the Scriptures, but they missed the meaning. Isaiah 5:13 says, "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Their honored men go hungry. and their multitude is parched with thirst. They're going into exile. They're being separated from God because of this. And he's referring here to the Babylonian captivity. Their ignorance cost them. The knowledge that Israel lacked was the knowledge that Yeshua was the Messiah. And Paul can testify this because he'd been there. Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, it's not that they were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. That's how the NIV translates it. I don't think that's a good translation. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of what God's covenant faithfulness consists of. Remember, we talked about righteousness in Romans. Paul used righteousness about as covenant faithfulness. They don't know what God's covenant faithfulness is about, so they're seeking to establish their own, a status of their own. Look at Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So apart from Torah, God's faithfulness to the covenant has been manifested. This is a perfect tense in the Greek, stands manifested. Manifest from the Greek word phanerao, and it means to render apparent. It means the unveiling of God through historic event. Now, the covenant faithfulness of God is revealed through one who will do and be what Israel should have done and been. God will be faithful to the covenant with Abraham through the one faithful Israelite, Yeshua. So Israel, being ignorant of God's faithfulness and Yeshua, the Messiah, was seeking to establish their own. Now, some have argued that this does not refer to an attempt by the Jews to establish their own righteousness by works. In other words, it's not talking about them trying to earn their way, but it refers to a Jewish preoccupation with their own righteousness rather than that of the Gentiles. It's just their own is referring to their own as far as Jews go. N.T. Wright says this, thus, this does not refer to a status they might have achieved by moral effort, by climbing up a ladder called works, but to a status that would be theirs and only theirs. So they're saying that that this critique is directed against nationalism, against ethnocentrism that excludes Gentiles. It's just about them. It's their own. And their own here means a covenant status that is for Jews and Jews only. It's not about self-effort. It's about confining grace to the Jewish race. That's what they believe. It was just about them. They see the covenant as being about them, being God's only special people. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Schreiner writes this. He says, Romans 10:4 is one of the most controverted verses in Pauline literature. Controverted means disputed, denied, argued against. This verse, he says, most argued against. John MacArthur writes this. Now, the word law here in verse 4 is general. It isn't necessarily talking about Mosaic law. It's just talking about the idea of law. What in the world does that mean? Christ is the end of the idea of law? That makes no sense. He's talking about Israel, and Israel's law is Torah. Paul's saying that Christ is the end of Torah, covenant membership to everyone who believes. Now, the word end here, Christ is the end, is from the predicate nominative telos. Unfortunately, a text may be taken in several different ways grammatically. Telos can be taken in the sense of goal. It's used that way. Christ is the goal of the law. In other words, everything in the Mosaic law tended toward the coming of Yeshua the Christ. It all pictured Christ as the Lamb of God, right? So Christ is the end of the law in the sense that those sacrifices pointed toward him. They illustrated what he would come, what he would do. In other words, Christ is the burnt offering. He's the meal offering. He's the peace offering. He's the sin offering. He's the trespass offering, the drink offering. He is the red heifer. He is all the offerings. He's the end of the law. He's the antitype of all the types expressed in the Tanakh. But the word end also may have the sense of termination. Christ is the termination of the law. He is the finish of the law. The lexical data endorses the definition of termination rather than goal. It seems to lean that way, that this is talking more about the termination of it the law than the goal of it. Now, if our text said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, we could say that that's historical, right? As in the end of the temple. When the temple ended, that was the end of the law. Look at Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay? He came to fulfill them. Came to fulfill everything in the law was going to be fulfilled. This would not only include all prophecy, okay, because, yeah, if the prophecy is fulfilled, then the law is fulfilled. It would also include the legal mandates of the law. See, the penal aspects of the law would have to be fulfilled before it could pass away. So it would not pass away until Jerusalem was destroyed. That was the judgment. That was the penal aspect of it. This hadn't happened at the time of Paul's writing in Romans. So Paul's not talking about the historical end of Torah. That's not what he's referring to here, I don't think. The end of the law. Christ is the end of the law, I think he's saying, for covenant membership. When he talks about righteousness, he's talking about covenant membership, righteousness with God, connection to God, all right? He says, to everyone who believes. Now, that qualifies the rest of the verse. If that wasn't there, we could interpret this historically. In the end of AD 70, the destruction of the temple. But this verse is saying Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness to the people who believe, and everyone who believes, that's Jew and Greek, it doesn't matter, it's beyond the Jews. Now, to help you understand this, look what Paul said in Romans 7. Romans 7, he's talking about the husband and wife, and he says, you know, if your husband dies, then your wife's free. She can marry whoever she wants, okay, because your husband's dead. Go do what you want to do. Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law. Just like the husband died, you died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit to God. You is plural, referring to Jewish believers. Do you think he's referring to Jewish believers here when he says you have died to the law through the body of Christ? What would give us the indication he's talking to Jewish believers here? They're the only people under the law, okay? The Gentiles weren't under the law. They were the only ones under the law. So Paul draws an inference here from the previous illustration of the husband who died, noted by you also. Just like the husband died in the previous verse, you also died. And to die is a passive indicative. You were made dead to the law. The passive voice points to the sovereign, gracious work of God applying the work of Christ to them regarding the reign of sin and the jurisdiction of the law. It points back to believers having become united with Christ in his death. And if you go back to chapter 6, he said, we died with him, we were resurrected with him, okay? They used to be in a covenant relationship with the law. They used to have this obligation to which they were mandated to bring about fulfillment. But that's changed. They were made to die to the law. Literally, you were put to death. You were killed in regard to the law. Well, the death is clear. It's their co-crucifixion with the Lord Yeshua when they put their faith in Christ, when they trusted in Christ. By faith, you have been united with Christ, Romans 6, 5, so that his death becomes your death, and therefore, Paul says, you have died to the law. Christ bore the punishment the law required. And Christ fulfilled the perfect obedience that the law demanded. So in him, they were released from the law. Now the Jews were married to the law. That is, they were bound by the law, bound to obligation the law demanded from them, bound to maintain the law, to keep the law, and they would be judged on their faithfulness to the law. But when they died to Christ, when they put their faith in Christ, they died to that law. So it's no longer has any hold on them. It can't condemn them because it condemned Christ and he died in their place, all right? The punishment has been rendered in full and they now have a whole new covenant relationship. They have a new husband who is the Lord, Yeshua the Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of covenant membership to all believers, not just Jews, but also the Gentiles. Now here's what we have to understand. Those people during that transition period, the moment they believe, as a Jew, they were free from the law because they were in Christ. He died for them. They're free at that moment. The temple's still standing, but they're free from it. Okay? They're no longer under that. They've been set free. The temple will go down in AD 70, and then everybody's done with that. Okay? God shut it down so they'd know that's over, that's finished, that's final. So that's what he's saying there. Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of covenant membership. He's the end of a relationship with God to everyone who believes, whether it's Jew or whether it's Gentile. All right, let me ask you this, believer. How is your prayer life? Think about this for a second, and maybe it'll help. Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. See what I'm saying? If you're not praying, it's because I don't need you, God. I got this. It's self-sufficiency. Going through a tough time, that's okay, I'll handle it. Tough times, usually we will cry out to God. It's the other things that we just think, I got this. It's okay, I'll handle it, God. I don't even need to talk to you or pray to you right now. I'll get through this myself. So often we act self-sufficient when we're not, okay? We're not at all. Do you really want to declare your independence, your self-sufficiency from God? I don't think so. And that alone should drive you to your knees before him. And again, you don't really have to be on your knees, but you can pray any way you want. It's just a matter of doing it. It's a matter of realizing who God is and going before him in prayer. It is a tremendous privilege. And I think, hopefully you see here that Paul, who is a staunch believer, one of the best writers on the sovereignty of God there is, and yet it doesn't affect his prayer life. He's like, yeah, God's in charge of everything, but I'm still praying for the salvation of my people. It's amazing. Don't let your theology mess up your prayer life, okay? It shouldn't do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you for examples like this of Paul who teaches so much, Lord. We just see that people who hated him so much, who did so much physical damage to this man, and he cries out to you for their salvation. Lord, help us. Help us to realize that the heart of Christianity is forgiveness. You have forgiven us in an unpayable debt. May we be willing, Lord, to forgive those around us, those who have hurt us, as a reflection of our children, your children, Lord. May we act like you. May we be like you, Father. And I pray that when people see us as we interact with the world, they would see you in us, Father, and they'd be drawn to what they see. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be image bearers for you. May we do it faithfully, Lord. Amen. Okay, questions, comments? Yes.
Maybe I have like a different, I guess, definition and point of view when it comes to forgiveness. So when God forgives us, like, he remembers it no more. Like, we never did it. So, like, and I believe that that's what forgiveness means, but I also don't believe that God forgives people who don't want to be forgiven. And I don't think that we are commanded to forgive those who are not seeking our forgiveness either. So I do believe that we're supposed to, pray for our enemies, love our enemies, but I think if we hold ourselves to the standards of God's forgiveness, and if someone comes to us and asks for our forgiveness, that we should do our best to forgive them, which would mean not just be kind and loving to them, but to live in a reality where the sin that they sinned against us never took place. And I think, we need God's help for that, which is why, we're supposed to, pray that, God would forgive us, our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us or any trespassers. But, when it comes to forgiveness, I think, we kind of blanket it as in, like, being kind or being loving or treating them without contempt, when I think, forgiving someone is more deeper, as in, like, treating them or living a life as if they never committed that sin against us. I don't think that we're necessarily supposed to forgive those who don't come to us for forgiveness or want to be forgiven, because God doesn't do that, and I don't think that you know, God kind of holds us to the standard that he himself doesn't do himself.
Well, I think there's no doubt the scripture teach that when your brother comes to you and asks for forgiveness, and you forgive him. And how many times he sins against you, if he keeps coming for forgiveness, you keep forgiving him, you know. And yes, I don't think, you know, we're commanded to forgive people who haven't asked us for forgiveness, but we got to be careful of holding bitterness and resentment against somebody because it hurts us, not because of anything to do with them. It just damages us when you're ate up because, you know, you think of Haman, you know, and how much Haman was all tore up because he wouldn't bow. Right?
Yeah. I mean, I agree. And I just don't necessarily that. Believe just, that would be like what defines forgiveness.
Yeah, and it, I think it is, you know, one thing you said, it's supernatural. You got to depend on God because sometimes, you know, how do you forgive people who do some things to you? You know, you need God's grace in order to do that. And I think it is, forgiveness is the point where you're not holding that against them. You're not going to forget it. There's no way your memory is going to be wiped of what they did, but you don't hold it against them. You know, and again, when you think of things you've done to other people, right? It's like, but I just read Esther, and I think, you know, oh man, Haman was so tore up by the fact that this guy wouldn't bow to him that he ended up killing himself over it. You know, ended up getting himself killed. Good story, Gary.
just want to thank you for the reset. You stepped all over my attitude this week.
You know, we are really called to a high calling, you know. Just we're God's representative. And too often we just don't act like it at all. And it's a sad thing, you know. Like this. Yes.
I got a comment about thinking when we ask God, we pray to God to ask for certain things, we all do that, you know, and we don't know. It's like a puppet. You know, you see the puppet there, you see the strings, because there's a person behind the curtain doing the actual work for you. And a lot of times, he don't allow us to see what he's doing in our life when we pray for these things in our lives. And we shouldn't be alarmed and frustrated with that, because it's just like, you know, we don't need to know every detail, because a lot of things he's doing for us in that prayer, he's working in a lot of areas for us in those prayer requests, you know, which we don't see. You know, and I think it's awesome that he allows not to see all the work that he's doing for that little thing we're praying for, or that massive thing we're praying for. But it's a light, you know, it's soothing to me if I look at it that way and think about it that way, because he's God. He know more about what I need and more, you know, he's set up that way.
You know? Amen. You know, that's a beautiful thing, Anthony, like you said, that we, you know, he knows way more what's going on. We got to trust.
Yeah.
And that's what trust is about. I don't understand why he does this, why he's doing this in my life, or what's happening. I don't know that, but we got to trust that he's God and we're not, and he knows way more than we do. Paul D. from Oak Harbor says, since the desire of my heart is that all my children will be saved, isn't that in essence praying without ceasing? I think it can be, Paul, when we're constantly asking God. You know, again, we're asking God to save them because he's the one who's got to do it. And he can do it. And, you know, I don't think we can let our theology hinder us from that, but continue to cry out to God. And he's not on our timetable for sure, and we don't know what he's doing or how he's moving, so we just keep on lifting up a prayer. Garrett from the Falster Farm. David, it was a pleasure to meet you and Kathy at the conference. Yeah, we enjoyed meeting you guys also. Had a great time, and thanks to Falsters for sending us. Is Jerusalem established in reference to Isaiah 6, 2 through 7? That's a good question, Garrett. Is Jerusalem established? I think what the meaning there is not, again, the nation is establishing the nation, you know, Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is in reference there to the dwelling place of God and God's reign and God's rule. So we have to keep this idea in mind of two Israels, okay? And that a lot of things that, you know, references like that are made, and people would say that, okay, you know, he prayed that, you know, Jerusalem would be established, and it's not now, so God didn't get it. No, we are the Jerusalem of God. The heavenly Jerusalem came down out of heaven,
okay, in AD 70, and it's the new covenant. It is the church. We are the Jerusalem of God. So yes, we have been established, okay? But Jerusalem of old, that's gone. That's done. You know, God said it was to fall and never rise again. And it did, okay? It definitely fell. Hi, Dave. Chris Lombardi from New Jersey. I believe your explanation on end of the law is right on. Well, thanks, Chris. I appreciate that. He fulfilled all the types. If misunderstood, then we may be teaching antinomianism and therefore being lawless. They died, we died, to the demands or wages of the law. You know, it's just, you know, God, the law's purpose was to be a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, to show them. The purpose of the law was to show you can't live this way. Because the law demanded 100% perfect obedience. How many of you do that? And I love it when the rich young ruler, you know, he said, you know, what do I do to be, you know, gain eternal life? Keep the commandments. And what did he say? All these I've done since my youth. He didn't get it. Those purpose of those commands, he didn't get it. He wasn't doing all those. And so the Lord didn't even bother going on from there. He just said, oh, sell what you have and give it to the poor. Because he's trying to get him to understand that you're missing the whole boat here. The law condemns. That was the purpose. It condemns. So you realize that you can't do anything by that law. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks, all right? Todd from Lynchburg. Hey, Todd. Good to hear from you, brother. Great teaching today. Thank you for the information you sent me regarding all versus many. Well, you're welcome. Thanks for the resources of BBC. And tell Veronica, cage-free chickens are happy chickens. Thanks, Todd. Good to hear from you. Todd and Ruth from Lynchburg. Good morning, Brian and Pastor Dave. I wanted to say something about the sovereignty of God in my life. I was in a situation in Vietnam where I was captured and then had us surrounded, guns pointed at us, and my friend and I were in dilemma where we thought, this is it. And I said something in Vietnamese and English together, and they were astounded, dropped their weapons, and told us to go DD Mo. I don't know what that means, but I thank God for the sovereignty that he saved my life and had my four children in mind years before their time. You know, yeah, you see things, you hear things like that. It's just incredible. You know, our God is amazing, you know. And he doesn't always act like that. He doesn't always do that. But that he does do those things. And, you know, when you see something like that happen, you're like, yes, it's amazing. We serve a living God who has that power. Anybody else? If you're sending in questions from online, you need to get them in a little quicker. Okay, you go ahead.
The Muslim, the Quran, and I'm standing on my own, or falling on my own on this. Because of you, somebody gave me a Quran, and I found it odd because she said her daughter took a class and had to read it, and there's no markings in the book, so I thought that was odd. But that,
she didn't read like you, is what you're saying.
But in the part... But I just started it because I read the introduction. And the introduction reminded me of what you say when we read the Bible, you know, exegesis, read it in context. And the person who wrote this introduction was explaining those parts where Muslims have to kill everyone, have to do this, and it was saying that it was being read out of context. And so I am just starting it, and I'm only going to, it'll be my first time reading it, but I feel like the Muslim Quran, all this stuff, I think it's part of the propaganda that our government feeds us, and that, I mean, I've listened to James Corbett, he did the Al-Qaeda, he did the, who's behind it, who's behind ISIS, who's... You know, the United States, Israel, it's them who are funding all these groups and making certain religious groups out to be worse than what they are. And I'm sure there are bad parts, just like in Christianity, there are bad parts of that too, bad people. I just wanted to throw that out that, you know, we're being divided.
Well, that's true, but politics aside, all you have to do is look at the history of Muslims, okay?
Look at the
brutal violence from the beginning, okay? Taking over, conquest. And the Quran...
Can we say that about the Christians, too? That the Christians were...
If they were, it's against Scripture. That's the thing. See, we're talking the book. The book that tells you this is how you're to live. We live by the Scripture that say we're to be forgiven. They live by the Scripture that says you kill them, because we're taking over. And they, when they come into the country, they're not coming to assimilate. I want to be an American. No, they want to take America and make it Muslim. Yeah. Okay.
And you don't think the Zionists want to do that too? I mean, look at our Congress. Our Congress.
That yeah.
Is owned.
That I'm not. We're not talking about
maybe
Zionists.
Maybe that's
yes.
A sidetrack. I mean, the.
But again, I'm not talking political here. Uh-huh. Okay. I don't care about politics. I don't care. Yes, there's all kinds of politics involved in all this stuff. I'm just talking the Muslim faith. From the book itself, and they don't just use the Quran. They have other things, okay, that they're using, that is their law. They're to be peaceful and get along until they're in power. That's what their book tells them. And once they're in power, then they take over. And if you're an infidel, they kill you. All you got to do is, I mean, Stan gets up here every Sunday and talks about it, country after country after country. They're just killing the Christians. They're killing them. They're wiping them out. You can't, you know, be a Muslim. You can't be a Christian in a Muslim territory, okay? This is their doctrine, from the doctrine itself, and you can have a writer write about a book who's obviously favorable to Muslims and say, oh, it doesn't mean what it says. What does it mean? When you say, and it says to kill them, kill the infidels, what does that mean? Kill them with kindness? I don't think that we can go that direction. It's a religion of war and hatred. It's not a religion of peace. I don't care what anybody tells you. I've gone through the Quran. I know what it says. So, again, you just have to go through it. You'll see for yourself what's in there, Sean from Wood Park, Colorado, I think. Listen to David Chilton. That was that you read the book, and one day he commented on. Listen to David Chilton. Was that you that read the book and one day he commented on? No, I don't think so. What a great listen. The sovereignty of God has always been the most controversial, right? People will, when I was in prison, would try to fight you when you held a tulip class. People hate the sovereignty of God more than any. Love you all, keep it up. Sean, A.W. Pink says that, all of us say, this is the most hated doctrine because man wants to be in charge. He wants to be in control. He doesn't like that God makes decisions that affect our lives, and so he just fights against it. It's a sad situation, but it is the truth. The sovereignty of God is a hated doctrine. And again, it's not to me. I think it's something that's amazing, and thank God for it. Someone says, thank you for the lady who spoke up. Muslims are not our enemy. Scripture describes the Jew as contrary to all men.
Did you say young lady?
Thank you for the lady who just spoke up. And again, sorry, but I disagree. Muslims are the enemy of people who live in the United States, okay? They're the enemy of Christians. They will kill Christians. They don't like Christians. They want to kill us. We're called to love them. They're called to kill us. That's a big difference, okay? And again, all you got to do is look at the history. Go back and study the history of the Muslims, and they just, when they take over a nation, they're taking it over. They're killing people. They're not, you disagree, you die. Simple as that, okay? And yes, they're trying to take over this country and in places they already have taken over. I mean, we got four of them in the Senate. They're running for all kinds of offices now. How you get a communist to get in our office is just, it's mind-blowing to me. But, God says in the Word that he sets up over it the basis of men. God removes kings, he sets up kings, and he gives the nation what they deserve. So.
But then look at all the people in Congress who support, I don't mean to get political, but who support Israel and what Israel is doing, the occupation in Gaza, they're killing people, murdering children, And it's not going to be in the news. We're not going to see it on Fox and the regular media. But what they're doing is occupation. And then they're in Lebanon. What are they doing in Lebanon? Why are they doing it there? And yet the people in Congress are, and there are more Zionists.
Why are they supporting Israel?
I don't know. But because
you don't know, really?
Well, because
I can tell you why.
Because they assume that they, that
it's got to do
God's
with this,
people.
It's got to do with money. They're all paid. Yep. By the Israeli lobbies. They're paid off.
Yep.
You know, yes, it is sickening. Zionism is a stinking mess. Almost all our politicians are involved in that. They're paid by them. Israel is paying preachers in large churches to support and preach their message. They're paying American preachers. They're taking money from Israel so they can push Zionism, which is, you know, and that's why so many Americans are involved in loving Zionism.
Well, and just like when Stan was talking about Afghanistan, and it made me look up Afghanistan, why did whatever happen, it was the worst takeover or whatever. The United States and Israel fund these terrorist organizations.
You're
how
right,
did ISIS
do.
Start? How did, what were you saying? What, I'm sorry, Al-Qaeda or whatever it was. Afghanistan.
And that's so
Taliban.
True. Again,
Taliban. You
but that,
look, and that's where the money comes from. The United States, Israel.
Poppy fields, way back.
Yeah, again, CIA. Yeah, there's no doubt. I mean, Bin Laden was CIA trained, okay? Yeah. There's no doubt, okay? Our country is corrupt, all right? Our leadership is corrupt. Will it ever change? I don't know. Men are corrupt, and when you put them in power, power really does corrupt, and you give them more money, and that corrupts, and it's just, I think we have a few good men.
Not enough.
Not very many, but there's a few good men who seem to be taking a stand. And a lot of things seem to be coming out right now, and so I don't know where we're headed with all this, but you know, Fauci, I think 111 times said, I plead the fifth.
Yeah.
He's not allowed to.
And then his little deputy.
Yeah, and then, so more and more stuff's coming out now. They're just admitting it was all a farce. COVID was all a farce. They're admitting it, okay? It's all a farce. And so what's going to happen? Who knows? Probably nothing, but... All right. I think we're done. Let me check. Yeah, I mean, just because Zionism is bad doesn't mean the Muslims are less bad, okay? Zionists, who's this from? Zionism came from Darby and Schofield, promoted and funded by the Rothschilds. No doubt about that. You know, it's all a political agenda. You can go back into the Balfour Declaration and look into all that. There was an agenda there, you know. They said, we're going to put these people in this land over here. And you're right, they wiped out anybody that was in the land. They wiped out the Palestinians. They killed them all. I've recommended before, if you haven't read the book Blood Brothers.
Excellent.
It's an amazing book. It's from a Palestinian's perspective. He tells as a child what happened when Israel came in and took over the land. And it's called Blood Brothers because he said, these people are our brothers, you know, and yet... He talks about whole villages being wiped out. Mm-hmm. He talks about playing soccer and they ran to pick up the ball and they noticed a hand sticking up out of the ground and they just bulldozed whole villages, killed them. So yeah, a lot of atrocities have gone on in the name of religion. And the sad thing is, the ignorant Christians support so much of this stuff, okay? Oh, that's enough for today.
Oh, good, because I had something to say about Esther. I'll wait.
Thanks for watching us, folks. Thanks for the questions. Thanks for being here today. Appreciate that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to spend time together with the freedom that we have here now to look at your word, to study your word openly and freely. Lord, thank you for the people who gather together to learn from you, Lord. Thank you for those online. Thank you for those here, Lord. May we continue to learn and grow together. May we truly, Lord, be Bereans and not believe what we hear, not believe what we see, but to search the scriptures and to see if it's so. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have as your children. May we be good image bearers, Lord. May we go into the world and represent you faithfully. We love you, Father. Amen. All right, folks, have a great week.